Good afternoon, everyone. Thanks for the opportunity to come before you and proclaim the Word of God. It's around this time after lunch that we begin to feel sluggish and tired, but hopefully I can keep you awake for the next half hour. Yeah. We'll go an hour then. I'll think of something. Turn in your Bibles to John 4, please. And I'll commit this time to God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to meet together and just to grow in your word. I just pray, Father, that you would fill us with your spirit now, that we would take away the truths that you have us to learn today. Lord, that you would create unity. And Lord, that you would open the hearts of our hearers today. In Christ's name I do pray. Amen. Today I want to look at a specific passage from John's Gospel. Many of you have read the story of Jesus and the Samaritan woman at the well a number of times. And I'd like to, for the remainder of our time together, draw out some truths from this text. Things that we can learn about Christ, about worship, about our human condition and relationships. So because of the constraints of the time, I'm going to be focusing on verses 4 to 26 with very brief expositional thoughts. So before we go on, I'd like to first frame the story in its larger context to what has already been said by Jesus. Well, Jesus and his disciples are heading to Galilee from Jerusalem, and they have made a contentious decision to go straight through Samaria to reach their destination. It was quite common for the Jews to avoid contact with the Samaritans as much as possible. And in terms of travel, the Jews would take a longer route going through their way to reach Galilee or Jerusalem, depending on where you were heading. That was a normal practice. But then again, if you look in verse 4, the verb had, also translated as must or needed to in your version, implies that it was necessary for Jesus to take this route. Now, in my opinion, I think this line of reasoning lands naturally in the doctrine of God's sovereignty and providence. What I'm saying is that Jesus and his disciples are going through Samaria was an act that was purposed. I would even say that it was an act that was predestined. Jesus left Jerusalem to go meet this woman in Samaria for the purpose of witnessing to her. This was a divine appointment made before the foundation of the world. That's the only spiritual reason I can think of that explains why Jesus must have gone through there. What is amazing is that this woman is not even Jewish, but she belongs to a people group that are in conflict with the Jews. If you look at verse 9 is an important verse to consider because it highlights the social context of the day. John makes it plain for us. The Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. Now, I want to park here for a bit and shed some light on the animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans. This hostility had been around for centuries, and the animosity passed on from generation to generation. Now, the Samaritans were an ethnic people group originating after the Assyrian conquest in 722 BC. And after Solomon's reign, the kingdom was divided into two. You had the northern kingdom named Israel, and you had the southern kingdom named Judah, each with their own respective kings. Now, God judged the northern kingdom and sent in the Assyrians to punish them, and they were taken into captivity. And then the Assyrians populated the land with foreigners. 2 Kings chapter 17 verse 24 says, "And the kings of Assyria and the king of Assyria brought men from Babylon and from Cutha and from Ava and from Hamath and from Sepharvaim and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. And they possessed Samaria and dwelt in the cities thereof." So foreigners were brought into the land and they mixed with the remaining Jewish population that did not go into captivity. And over time, a mixing of ethnicities resulted in a Samaritan bloodline or people group who were considered half-breeds by the Jews. And if you read Ezra 9, you see the heaviness and the heartache that came upon Ezra when he heard the holy seed was mixed with that of foreigners. There was other shame. He blushed to lift up his face before God. And it was a big deal not only for him, but for the nation itself, because it was seen as an act of corruption. Now, the Assyrians had an assimilation policy whereby they would then populate the conquered region with foreigners. And of course, the result would be the intermingling of many kinds, which included intermarriage, adoption of foreign religion, and in a sense, a loss of Jewishness. And if you think about it, in this case, the assimilation policy was a strategy used to suppress a people group. And they did this by altering the bloodlines. You create diversity, whereas if a nation is unified, they can become a terrible threat against the national interests of another nation. And a verse that came to mind when I was reading this was from Matthew 12. It says, "Every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and every city or household divided against itself will not stand." This policy could have been seen as an act of humiliation by inflicted by their overlords, kind of like adding salt to the wounds. Now in Joshua 23, Joshua is giving his farewell address. And he says in verse 12, "If you go back to cleave to the remnant of the nations that remain among you, to make marriage with them, to go in unto them, and they to you, then God will no more drive out those nations from before you. But they shall be snares and traps unto you, and scourges in your sides, and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from the good of the land." Now, I don't mean to be dogmatic on this policy, but the aging consequence of such is the chronic punishment and embarrassment of the people of God, starved of the blessing of God, by God being passive. God is saying that if you are going to mix and not be a separate people I've called you to be against those nations I want you to drive out, then I'm going to let you sit in it. They are going to be a continual thorn and snare, and there'll be nothing you can do about it. Another example that comes to mind is when Babylon besieges Jerusalem and takes Judah into captivity in 586 BC. The Jews are taken into Babylon, and what happens? They are given Babylonian names. They are given Babylonian gods. They are immersed in Babylonian culture, the lifestyle, Babylonian education, and of course the Babylonian language. Now, if you ask me, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon is a visionary. He has a pride issue, but he was a man who knew what he was doing. As a leader, he makes a really smart move where he begins re-educating and assimilating the Jews into Babylonian life in Babylon. For Nebuchadnezzar, not only do you expand an empire with military might and power, but you expand it with education and influence. It's quite interesting when you think about it. He's ridding the people of their previous identity and giving them a new one. You see it with the three Jewish lads, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, all Babylonian names given to Jewish people. And who else had a Babylonian name? Daniel. Belteshazzar. All named after Babylonian gods. Now, in a sense, this refashioning over time would create some kind of identity crisis, wouldn't it? Who do I really belong to? Who am I worshipping? So there'd be questions of identity, questions of belonging, questions of theology that begin to snowball. They begin to arise. And so the Samaritans believed that they were part of the covenant people. They believed they were descendants of the patriarchs through the line of Joseph to Jacob. And there's a hint of it in verse 12 when the woman refers to Jacob. They kept the law of Moses, but they didn't adhere to the remainder of the Old Testament canon. They only held to the first five books of Moses, and therefore they could well argue against and hold no loyalty to David's decision to build the temple in Jerusalem. Now, when the Jewish remnants returned back from Babylonian exile, the people of Samaria offered to help rebuild the temple. And since, because they shared the same sacrificial system. But in Ezra 4, their proposal to help was spurned by Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the Jews. So the Samaritans built their own temple on Mount Gerizim. And so now there's this religious tension developing on a more sophisticated scale. You have one supposed covenant people saying Mount Gerizim is the place to worship, and you've got another group of people saying it's Jerusalem. And so there's racial and religious bitterness and hatred that clouds the atmosphere. And this went on for centuries. The Jews saw the loss of racial and religious purity through a mixed race. The Jews saw the Samaritans as ritually unclean, particularly the women. Obviously, this was a patriarchal, male-dominated society, and so it was frowned upon for a man to even be speaking to a woman in public. Think for a moment about what Jesus is asking this woman in verse 7. And then look at the woman's response in verse 9. Jesus says, "Will you give me a drink?" Now pause. Think about what Jesus is actually asking. If you are a Jew, you do not ask for a drink from a Samaritan. Now why is that? That's it. Because of fear of incurring ritual defilement. You don't drink from a pitcher that belongs to a foreigner. Verse 11 makes it clear that Jesus doesn't have a pitcher. So he has to use the woman's. Think about the contaminating effects that affected one's purity according to Jewish law. Vessels used by Samaritans were considered unclean and untouchable. But Jesus begins to turn that idea on its head. He also challenges another norm with regard to how a woman ought to conduct himself, with regard to how a man ought to conduct himself with a woman. A popular rabbinic citation said, quote, "One should not talk with a woman in the street, not even with his own wife, and certainly not with somebody else's wife, because of the gossip of men," end quote. Now, when you think about that quote, that's really a shame upon men, not women. Another citation says this, quote, "It is forbidden to give a woman any greeting," end quote. Now that sounds radical, and it does make me wonder how on earth they ever found a plus one, if they ever did. But this was normal Jewish public life. So much so that the woman in verse 9 seems flabbergasted by the question that Jesus asks, because she knows the consequences if she is to fulfill his request. But then again, she doesn't know who Jesus is. In verse 10, he says, "If you knew the gift of God." What is the gift of God? Salvation. Christ. The Bible says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." But here in John 4, the gift of living water is revealed to us by Christ. 8 times the word water is found from verses 7 to 15. You see quite clearly that the symbolism of water is a dominant theme, not only in this passage, but throughout the Gospel of John. This living water spoken of was a metaphor Jesus used to explain the gift of the Holy Spirit. If you flip over to John chapter 7, verse 37, he makes it clear to us. He says, "Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water.' But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because he was not yet glorified." What you find by screening all these verses is a package. You see, if you have Christ, you have eternal life. If you have Christ, you have the Holy Spirit. You can't have one without the other. This is all a gift that cannot be earned, but it is given through the means of faith and repentance. By this time, this woman's interested. If you see her response in verse 15, she says, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw." And without delay, Jesus makes a beeline and takes a more direct approach, because now he has to address the sin that is impeding the process. If any drop of living water is to revive you, sin must be dealt with. That is the trade, your sin for his life. There's no easy believism. And so Jesus asks her to call her husband, because Jesus is getting to the heart of the issue. Here is a woman who has been searching for fulfillment and satisfaction and acceptance, perhaps a sense of belonging or a sense of worth in men. She has tried to satisfy an appetite that can never be satisfied completely by her own efforts. But I think it wouldn't hurt to give her the benefit of the doubt, since we don't know much about her. We don't even know her name. And I do think we need to be careful about what we say about this woman, because it doesn't say point blank that this woman is a prostitute, as the tendency is to assume the worst in with cases such as this. But one of the commentators I read, Edward Clink, says she is most likely, and I quote, "a victim of an abusive system where husbands can freely divorce their wives, leaving a woman used and helpless so that even her most recent man will not marry her," end quote. And that's such a terrible burden for any person to bear, which sadly gives the impression that the person in question is promiscuous. The Jews, however, permitted up to 3 marriages to one person. But whether the Samaritans held a similar opinion is perhaps likely. But in any case, for a woman to be married 5 times would certainly be frowned upon in society. And I don't think Jesus would bring this up unless there was an immoral concern to address. She's honest about her history. She's had 5 husbands, and the one she's with isn't one of them. And Jesus knew that. He knew it. The omniscience of Jesus is displayed in verses 17 to 18. She is not talking to a traveling man. She is talking to a man who knows her every thought, all her longing desires, all her insecurities, all her mountaintop experiences, and all her agonizing lows. She literally has a moment with her Creator, Almighty God, who knows the number of hairs on her head, and how many tears she's cried since birth. The fact that she had 5 husbands meant that she wasn't socially acceptable. And yet God went and sought her out in the arid desert of Samaria. Perhaps the fact that she went to draw water at the 6th hour, which was midday, gives a little insight into this. Because when women went to draw water from the well, they went out in groups. And they went either in the morning or in the evening. This woman goes out midday, the hottest part of the day. She goes all alone, which perhaps meant that she was a social outcast. Yet it was those that were ostracized by the community that Jesus went out and sought. They grabbed the attention of Jesus, the blind, the lame, the lepers, the beggars, the socially unacceptable distance from the top of the social order. But hey, Jesus was there, sitting on the well, waiting for her to come at midday. All I can say is that's a divine appointment. If you can't see it, then perhaps you need to read the passage again, because blind Freddy can see it. Now, some commentators speculate that this woman's ethnic and spiritual background is an allegorical representation of the people of Samaria. And so what I mean by that is this woman's marital history becomes a metaphor for Samaria's religious history. Because besides Yahweh, the Samaritans worshipped at least five other gods. Five other gods brought about by the influx of foreigners from Babylon, Cutha, Hamath, Ava, Sepharvaim. I read that verse earlier, 2 Kings 17. And that accounted somewhat for the spiritual adultery that infested the land. But hey, when we look at Israel, they as a nation were not immune from idolatrous practices. Throughout the Old Testament, you read about the continuous cycle of Israel contending against idolatry and most of the time succumbing and yielding to pagan worship. Ezekiel 8 is one of the pinnacle moments of God's displeasure when he shows Ezekiel through a vision the abominations of pagan worship that is happening behind closed doors in the Jerusalem temple. Stuff that is going on in secret. But God sees it all. There is nothing that can be hidden from God. We see the disgust of God, and the result is that Yahweh left the temple. His Shekinah glory gone. Because idolatry is like a terrible stench before the nose of God. It's like a repellent against holiness. It's covenant unfaithfulness, spiritual adultery, and that's what it is. You see, we may think that we can fool God, but God sees that one little room in our hearts that's not surrendered to him. That room that is under lock and key and off bounds. It's where our secret life is, but God sees it all. Because he's omniscient, he's all-knowing. And I guess it made the woman a little uncomfortable because things take an interesting turn as the subject of conversation changes from a personal tone to a theological one. She says two things in verse 19. She perceives Jesus to be a prophet. That's the first thing. And the second thing is, she asks about temple worship. Now I want to briefly unpack these points one at a time. Firstly, her perception of Jesus as a prophet comes as no surprise since he told the woman about her personal marital history. And at the same time, the previous conversation about living water sparked her spiritual curiosity. Now, I do think it is a big thing for this woman to label Jesus as a prophet, since she, as a Samaritan, only held to the authority of the Pentateuch. And because of that, she's looking for the prophet like unto Moses. In Deuteronomy 18:18, which shares a prophecy about the coming Jewish prophet who will be like Moses. And this prophecy was fulfilled by Jesus, and we know this because Stephen tells us in Acts 7, verse 37, just before he's stoned to death. This woman was not looking for a Messiah who was a conquering political king or figure. She was looking for the prophet teacher, epitomized in Deuteronomy 18 and in verse 25 of this passage. She says, I know that Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. The Samaritans held a version of the Messiah known as the Taheb. That's T-A-H-E-B, Taheb, which means restorer. They looked forward to the coming of the future Taheb of Moses, who would restore the world and remove the guilt, the shame, the sin, the barriers, etc. And they believed that the Taheb, as one who would reveal all truth in line with his office as the ultimate prophet. The Jews weren't looking so much for a teaching Messiah. But she was. And the life of ministry of Jesus revolved around him teaching truth through questions, through stories, parables, illustrations, through suffering, and by example. Regarding her second query, some say her comment about temple worship was an attempt to avoid the conversation of her personal life, and perhaps this is true. But Jesus actually takes her statement seriously. Should we be worshipping in Jerusalem or on Mount Gerizim? Now, for a bit of background, to the Samaritans, Mount Gerizim was the holy site. They believed it was the highest mountain in the world at the time, where the covenant blessings were to be shouted upon the people when those in the Exodus entered the Promised Land. It was also the mountain that overlooked the city of Shechem, where Abraham built an altar when he first entered the Promised Land. So there is a lot of historical significance associated with this mountain, as is with most holy sites. But the interesting thing is this. The Samaritans built the temple on that mountain in 400 BC. But around the 2nd century BC, the temple was destroyed by Jewish zealots. And so at the time Christ was speaking, there most likely wasn't a temple standing there. However, they probably built a makeshift temple where they continued to perform sacrifices and observe other holy rites. And so there is this rivalry emanating from the two people groups about where worship was to be, because they don't recognize Jerusalem as the place. The thing is, it's not about where you worship. Jesus makes that clear. Too much emphasis was placed on holy sites and holy relics rather than the holy God who ought to be the emphasis of true worship. And Jesus makes a correction that it's not a question about where you should worship, but who you should worship and what is the nature of that worship. It's to be practiced in spirit and in truth. What about the rebuke that Jesus gave to the Samaritans when he says, "You worship what you do not know"? Apart from the idols and corruption that comes alongside religion, confusion is strengthened by the traditions of men and the holy schemes that are invented by men. You see, God seeks to be worshipped not by outward forms of elaborate ritual processes and practices, but he seeks to be worshipped in spirit and in truth, and also through obedience. 1 Samuel 15:22 says, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams." It got to a point at the Jewish temple where people were setting up shop, setting up businesses on temple grounds where they would literally have livestock there ready for you to take up to the altar. All you had to do was walk in and pay for it. Pay for whatever you wanted. Turtle doves, oxen, sheep, lambs, whatever it was, and you take it to the priest. And when you think about it, it just seems so banal, doesn't it? Seems so unoriginal. Because there's no real connection between the worshipper and the sacrifice. And in chapter 2, we read about Jesus cleansing the temple in Jerusalem because of the corruption and profane things that were going on. In verse 16 of chapter 2, he says, "You have made my house, my father's house, a den of thieves. You've made it into a business. How then can people worship in uprightness?" A vital point to consider is this. He then goes on to speak of his body as the image of the new reality of worship, which I think Bruce Milne explains perfectly. He says, quote, in reference to verse 21 and 23, he says, "The term hour in John's gospel consistently means the hour of Jesus' exaltation through death and resurrection. The impending crisis will throw the whole course of human relationship with God into a new dimension, rendering location, whether in Jerusalem or Mount Gerizim, an obsolete issue. Jesus here goes a step beyond the statement in chapter 2, verse 19, where the raising of the temple of his body is a sign which authorizes his cleansing of Israel's worship. He clearly states that the destroying and raising of his body will in fact lead to the replacing of the temple worship by a new spirit and truth worship based on his sacrifice and living presence. James Smith, the author of You Are What You Love, says, "Too often we look for the Spirit in the extraordinary when God has promised to be present in the ordinary." I like that quote. Too often we look for the Spirit in the extraordinary when God has promised to be present in the ordinary. In closing, I think we should ponder not only on the importance of truth in worship and the nature of worship itself, but also on how we interact with God in worship and how we converse with people in relation to spiritual things, as seen with Jesus and the woman. Jesus is the master teacher, and if you look at how patiently and how carefully he attended to this woman, and how he treated her and spoke to her, you will see the compassionate heart of God for people. The same compassion that ought to be found in every Christian. You see, Jesus did not let the honor shame culture dictate his interactions with women, nor did he let the culture nullify the word of God. In a sectarian society, Jesus did not let sectarianism get in the way of his mission and message. When I was in Oxford training in apologetics, for those of you who don't know what apologetics is, it comes from the Greek word apologia in 1 Peter 3:15, and it simply means to give a reasoned defense or to give a defense. And so when someone says they're apologist, what they R is a defender of the faith. So when I was studying in Oxford for this, one of the main mantras that was passed on to me in my study was this: find the question behind the question. Find the question behind the question. And I'll tell you what it means. I'll explain it to you. Sometimes when you're answering a question about the Christian faith, the person who's asking the question may not be asking the question that they really want to ask, but they ask something else. So, for instance, they may bring to you a list of alleged contradictions in the Bible and ask you to answer it. Or they may ask you a question on morality and ethics, but really, those aren't the questions they want answered. It's all a front. It's all a front to the question of the heart. See, they may be asking you those theological, intellectual questions, but what they really want to ask you or ask God is this: God, why did you take away my kid? Why does my mum have cancer? Why did Dad leave us when we were young? Why is there so much suffering and hatred in my life? Why is there so much suffering and hatred in the world? These are the real questions that affect so many people. And sometimes those people don't know that these are the questions that they really want to ask, and you have to help them see it, because they buried it deep inside their hearts. they've hidden it in there. And sometimes you may have to answer the question without them asking you. And when I read the questions this woman was asking and see how Jesus understood her and answered her, I see a God who understands us. One who is patient with us. Who loves us very much. And we as Christians should make the effort to understand those we come into contact with and be present with them. Be present with those we witness to. Because sometimes you just got to be patient and pastoral with people, even though they may be a thorn in the flesh. You just got to spend time with them. Class does not matter. Whether they're beggars on the street asking for $5 or whether they're the CEO of Microsoft, it doesn't matter. You spend time with them. You've all been in a situation where you've had to comfort a grieving person. You go to their home or to the hospital bed and you tell them words that bring ease and comfort. But the truth is, they may not remember what you say to them in a year's time or in 10 years' time. But they will remember that you were there for them, that you were present, that you came and you sat with them, prayed with them. They will remember that you were present with them when they needed you the most. That is the power of presence. And we need to be present with our God in worship, in spirit, in truth, and likewise with the people of God that God brings in our path, those we have yet to witness to. I say that to say this. May we truly be the witnesses God has called us to be, the light and the salt of the earth. Let's pray.